Text this morning will be verses 23 through 33, and if you're paying real good attention, you'll see there's a bit of an overlap from last week's sermon, but that's all right. We just want to carry the idea through, as it's a rather continuous teaching, really, the idea of instructing and preparing the disciples and commissioning them, ordaining them, really, vesting them with authority and going out in the preaching of the gospel. And that idea is also going to have some consequences in the next chapter, chapter 11, as we consider the work that John the Baptist had done for the announcing the kingdom of Christ and its coming. So let me back up and we'll read beginning with verse 23. Our Lord Jesus said, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Thus far, reading God's holy word. Beloved, all flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. Excuse me, as the flower of the field. This grass withers and its flower fades. But the word of our God endures forever. And this word read will now be preached by God's help. Please be seated. In the beginning, God made heavens and the earth. He situated man and his wife Eve in a paradise. And he established three very important foundations that will govern all of life in this new creation. He established marriage, and that endures. He established work, and that endures. And he also established rest or Sabbath, that the man may leave his work and approach God and delight in the Lord, his maker, all of his days of his life. Of those three foundational elements of creation that still endure to today, today's passage is really talking about work, and specifically the work of the kingdom. We're in a passage here that speaks about the harvest of souls. It is as if a field that has now been planted and cultivated and has been cared for. The Lord in its season has sent the rains, and now we are abundant, with abundant expectation, looking to see the harvest, taking in the and reaping the rewards of the labor, bringing all the corn, all of the wheat into the barns, and there to celebrate the year's abundance. Now, this is work. But just as Adam probably understood all that needed to be done in that garden paradise, because Adam was not created as a baby. He was created as a man in full stature, and he was created with knowledge and in righteousness and holiness. And he proved that knowledge by being able to name all the animals. And he had a rightful dominion. He wasn't an abusive tyrant, but he knew how to govern, and he knew how to govern himself in good conduct. Because the moral law was in his heart, and he knew the work that needed to be done. And so he went about doing what he had to do. And I think it would have been just initially just looking at all the verdure, all the beautiful botanicals in the garden and all the animals and all that. But sooner or later, he would have to tend the trees, and that's work. The disciples, sons of Adam, are fallen sons of Adam. And we have lost much in our native knowledge of God and in our native strength to govern all things. And so we can't just walk into any new work that is before us and assume that we're going to perform that work. Most of us who have professions have spent years learning that particular trade or skill. And then when we are presented with the work, it's even then it's difficult. We need a mentor sometimes. We need further training sometimes. Well, the Lord here is giving these disciples of his, these learners of his, the very most important work that can be ever done, and that is to help in the matters of the redemption, that is to say, the salvation of the world. That is an exceedingly important task. He's taken these 12 men already listed in this passage from various trades and occupations, men who are not skilled rabbis, men who are not trained theologians. And this could be something that it would be a stumbling block as they go forward and announcing the coming kingdom of heaven and the glorious Messiah, the Lamb of God that would be taken away the sin of the world. So they need everything they can to go forward. Jesus saw the crowds, how many there were, their pitiful, miserable condition and sin and all types of malady, of under demonic oppression. All of these things stirred the compassion of our Lord. And he wished he could be in more places at one time. But he was, as being God, was incarnate as one man. And so now what he's doing is he has vested the very same authority that he's received from the Father. He's vested and divested that authority into these 12 by calling them, by giving them the authority to cast out demons, heal all manner of diseases, preach the gospel in his names, and now he's sending them out. But in the sending them out, which is a description of his word, of the work that he's going to be doing, the proclaiming the gospel, he's also telling them how they are to do it, and giving them some warnings and instructions. So these are the instruction sets for the workers in the gospel harvest. And the teaching of this passage is this, that the gospel preachers must work the harvest until Jesus returns. They've got work to do, and they will continue to do it until Jesus returns. They must not fear men, but rather trust their heavenly Father, who greatly cares for them. And what is at stake is the eternal salvation of souls. It is important work. And so they must work until Jesus returns, not fearing men, but depending rather, looking to God, their heavenly Father, who cares for them for all things. The first point then we'd like to see is verse 23, which again, I know I've already preached, but we'll cover this again. Verse 23, we find that gospel preachers will have work until the very end of the age. Now, let me explain. The work, of course, is the harvesting of souls for the kingdom. And as we will see in the plain reading of this Gospel of Matthew, some cities will welcome this message of the gospel. They will be rejoicing at the glad tidings. And they will benefit in every way, both physically and emotionally and spiritually. Their souls will know the joy of the Lord in the bountiful, bountiful promise of forgiveness of sins, eternal life, etc., by the gospel. Some cities and towns in Israel will accept the gospel and will accept the messenger of the gospel. But some cities and towns in Israel will reject both the gospel and the messenger. The gospel remains a stumbling block in many, many ways, not merely to the Jew, but perhaps later in this preaching we'll get to that point. Some cities and towns in Israel reject the gospel rather quickly and quietly. You can be polite. You know, you've probably been approached at an airport or on the fairgrounds and somebody has something for you. Sir, can I trouble you? And I will always say, you certainly have already troubled me, so goodbye. You know, That's a quiet way to reject the message and the messenger. But some will reject the preacher and his message rather violently, rather vigorously. Now, any rejection that shows anything by way of body language, manners, expressions, it doesn't have to be sword and blood. But any disapprobation, that is to say, any discountenancing, that's still a difficult word. I'm trying to search a simple word. Any disapproval with evil emotions displayed either in body or face is really a form of persecution. It may be very mild. It starts off mostly mild, but it grows more and more violent, and that will be, of course, the course of the gospel here in the Gospel of Matthew. It has small beginnings of persecution. The warnings are already here as we begin to see Pharisees and Sadducees contradicting the Lord Jesus and already being suspicious of him, but it gets worse. And so, in rejecting the preacher and his message, Jesus is here telling that these men, these who are preaching the good news, must look to protect their lives and to flee. I mentioned last time, there is no glory per se in martyrdom. Now, there's a time where the witness will be called to lose life. But, you know, the sixth commandment still holds. I mentioned that we are to seek to extend our own life and the life of others lawfully if we can. I will say this also, I think it's a sad thing to want, as a Christian, to want to place yourself in harm's way that you might come across as a martyr to the gospel. The Lord searches hearts, and if we endanger ourselves, that is not the law of love. We must love neighbor, we must love God, and we must love self. So protecting life. And Jesus loves these men. He's in charge with their care in every way. So he doesn't want to lose them, and yet he is sending them forth into a very dangerous field of work. And so if there's persecution, by all means, go to another town. If it gets hot, sure, protect yourself. Now, we need wisdom here, but these early preachers here, as they're going out, will have plenty of towns. They'll have plenty of places to go. It's not as if, well, if I leave, there's going to be no more work for me. No, be assured that the gospel work will continue until Jesus returns, he says. Now, there's a question here that comes up, and maybe you've thought of it already. But if this is the case, if say any one or two disciples have visited a town, is it literally true that every soul in that town will never be approached by the gospel? In other words, has the anger of the Lord so scorched that earth, that town, that already the sentence has been pronounced, that the treatment at the last day on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah will be more merciful, less severe than in that town? I can't bring myself to declare that. Certainly they're worthy of that judgment. And if should the Lord leave that town to the hardness of their heart, if the Lord should pass over that town and leave them in unbelief and not grant them repentance, well, that would be most just of the Lord Jesus, especially if he's just warned of that very predicament earlier in this passage. And besides that, even as we evangelize the nations, we have plenty of nations today that have received some light of the gospel and have rejected it. And we have abandoned towns in the Near East and in Asia and in Africa. Does that mean that those villages now should never be evangelized by any other person? That used to be, as the gospel went forth to the West here after colonial times in America, in the Western region, which they called at that time, I think it's amazing that they called it the Western regions, which is really what we would call Western New York. The missionaries there and the itinerant preachers, mostly evangelists, and they were revivalists, preached a gospel. It wasn't a very complete gospel, but it was a form of a gospel. And those towns were, they bloomed under the gospel care, and then they apostatized, they fell away. It was known as the scorched earth. Should we then omit going back to New York, Western New York today, not bring the gospel. No, I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. And we have to be very careful here. There is a time where the Lord will make manifest, and He who is sovereign and over all providences, over all things in life, I think will direct the steps of His church, of his missionaries. But we must never imagine that the Lord's mercy is so short that once you miss an opportunity, if you say no to the gospel, then no other Christian should go. Don't knock on that door. Don't knock on door address 1059, because I've already been there. And the Lord gives us instruction. Never. No. The Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. And His patience leads us to repentance. So don't mistake what appears to be severity here for an express commandment to stop or prohibit missions in certain parts of the world. That would be a very sad interpretation and application of this text. Now, Jesus here says that there'll be plenty of harvest work among the Jews until Jesus returns. A remnant of Israel will remain. That is to say, the people as an identifiable named people, Israel, will remain. He's not saying as a nation necessarily, but as a people. Even as when Israel was scattered in Babylon, they remained the people of God. They remained Israel, though they were in Babylon. And that happened at the time of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. But a remnant of Israel will remain on earth. And here we see that prophecy, of course, held true for today. And I think we can always say that because God is still being patient with that group, with His ancient people, the sons of Abraham, the sons of Jacob, some of Israel will believe the gospel until the very end. Otherwise, He would not be sending the gospel out. The Lord doesn't do anything in vain, and His word does not return vain. And of course, even if they're not converted, it is glorious to pronounce the salvation of the Lord Jesus to every ear. Every heart should hear the message, because even in rejecting the glorious Son of God, the Lord Father has glory, and the glory and the justice of closing their eyes and closing hearts and hardening the willful stubbornness, the willful disobedience of men and women. But take heart then, especially those who will evangelize, those of you who gossip the gospel, some of Israel will always believe the gospel until the very end. You can read Romans chapter 11 and see Paul the apostle's confidence in that. God's forbearance then is wonderful, and God should be worshipped for this wisdom and multiplying His labors across the 12 disciples and in His heart of compassion and His heart also to protect His beloved disciples, His evangelists, while they are evangelizing, and His work to support missions. And of course, we see here that because the work is great and the work will be prolonged, this is no place for anyone who's lazy. I mean, if you're thinking that, it'd be a very nice calling in life to become ordained and to visit some remote area where you can be away from all the hustle and bustle, give yourself over to reading and prayer and some light teaching. Believe me, the calling of a missionary has always been one of labor. And if we follow the Apostle Paul, of what he calls kapos, hard labor. The second point of the sermon here is that gospel preachers then must not fear men. The work is very important, and the task can be very daunting, but especially as they face unconverted men, sinful men. And in verse 24, we see that Jesus had those that slandered Him, but Jesus persisted in His ministry. He says to His students, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his masters. Look, if you are able to attain my knowledge and my virtue of character, that would be splendid. But don't think that you will exceed it here. And even in my absolute dominion and understanding of the Scriptures, which, of course, the Son of God had, He was contradicted by the finest scholars, by the finest rabbis of that day, and misjudged in his character as a divisive man and a man who would insult and offend, and they called him the Prince of Peace? No, they did not call him the Prince of Peace. Isaiah called him the Prince of Peace in his prophecy from Isaiah 9. They called him Beelzebub, which is another name for Satan, literally the Lord of the Flies. That is a very insulting, that is a blasphemous treatment. But really, is it any different from what Satan did in the beginning in challenging God's truth? In God's truth, he gave Adam and Eve one commandment, and he said, do not eat of the tree, knowledge of good and evil. The day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. Well, Satan in his craft went and deceived Eve and made it seem as though God was being, you know, he was being chintzy. He was holding something back. And so he blasphemes God. And the sons of Satan will be those who blaspheme the very Son of God. Calling the Prince of Peace, the lovely Son of God, Lord of the Flies. Does it get any worse than that? That is already very bad. However, Jesus' disciples are no better than Jesus, and so they should not expect any better treatment. I don't know why we fall into this trap. You know, you who teach Sunday schools, let's say you come across a lesson with a particular application that might just rattle some people. You study hard, you prepare in advance, and you think to yourself, these people are going to love, they're going to love this teaching. It's so good. And you come up and you begin to you've got your heart on your sleeve. You're explaining to people the glory of this text, and people are already steaming behind the ears, and they can't wait to get you after the class and explain to you how it really was, how you're wrong. And not only that, but they might do worse than that. They might correct your person as well. Jesus' disciples are no better than Jesus. If Jesus had to endure the contradiction of sinners, as it were, a mild form of persecution, then, of course, the disciples need to be armed with the same mind. And so the Lord, in verse 26, gives a commandment to these gospel preachers. He says, you are not to fear. That was what we read, of course, from our gospel reading under Elder Andrews as he led us in prayer this morning, the commandment not to fear. Jesus and his disciples are not to fear because all is present before the Lord. He knows every scheme. He knows every plot. He knows all the machinations that are going on in the hearts of the wicked. He's anticipating. And so being a shield and a defense to these people, a keeper, as we found out from Sunday school, the keeper of Israel, he will protect them. And Jesus and disciples will be protected, and they will be ultimately vindicated by the truth. That is to say that God is in it, in Jesus. It is God working redemption, and whatever God wills in heaven and earth cannot be resisted. He will accomplish all his means, whatever the nations propose to the contrary. They are then to not fear men, for all things will be brought to light that are set in darkness. The Greek here, I think, says whatever is set in a corner, that is to say, in a darkened place, that's where people meet. You know, today we would say in rooms with dimly lit rooms with tobaccos, with cigar smoke. You know, it's just like the mafia, South Chicago type thing. And they're scheming something, a bank robbery. And so don't fear this. You are to communicate all that Jesus would teach you or has taught you. I've said already that to date we've seen, for instance, the commandment to preach repentance. Repent, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven is near. The commandment to look to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The teaching, the full teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, which probably would be the body of the instruction that these disciples, whatever they commit to memory, would be going forward with. So it's not only the good news of forgiveness of sins, but the whole of the teaching. And of course, as they go out, vested with authority, they're going to be doing healings. They're going to be casting out demons. They're going to be relieving people of spiritual oppression. The people are going to be welcoming that. There is no city in the world that would reject the hope ship. When it appears on your coast, you know, that white ship that goes out everywhere. They have a hospital, they have surgical units, they have doctors and nurses, they have medics, they have pharmaceuticals, they have vaccines for everything, Ebola, they have everything. Well, that ship is most welcome in every port because they bring relief to the misery of humanity. So in that part, they're welcome. The forgiveness of sins, of course that's going to be welcome. No one wants a tormented conscience. The burden of conscience is something that is exceedingly difficult to bear. The burden of a darkened, a guilty conscience will break the spirit of every person in the world. It is a complete drag on life. You can enjoy nothing, not the finest meal, not a feast, if you have a burdened conscience. And maybe some of you here this morning know what it's like to have a conscience that nags you, that you cannot seem to get out from under the guilt of it, and that's constant, incessant reminder that you are under the wrath of God. Well, the gospel pronounces glad news, a relief to conscience to those who believe that God has sent a sacrifice, even the Lord Jesus, as that Lamb of God who is to die in the place of the sinner. And that blood is powerful to cleanse and forgive and to cover, just as the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seats in the holiest place. And so that's glad news. Well, who's gonna say, no, I don't want to hear that. Get out of here. No, that's welcome news. Inasmuch as they are healing and delivering from oppression and announcing glad news in the forgiveness of sins, they're going to meet with a welcome and a smile. But that's not the whole gospel, my friends. I mean, it may be shocking to some of you, but there's more to the gospel than just the good news. In fact, the good news is never sweet unless we taste the bitter news of the condemnation of the law. It's a sweet and sour, just as my favorite Chinese food is always, you know, it's a blending of the both. The sour pronounces the sweet tempers the sour. That's a good Chinese dish. My friends, both gospel and law must go together, even as the Ark of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant, goes together with the cherub and the covering seat, and the mercy seat goes. That's the gospel. But what is it covering? The blood of the mercy seat covers the law, and the Ark goes forward with both. Now, my friends, these messengers would do the people a grave disservice if they did not preach repentance, if they did not require repentance of Israel, because, you know, repentance, as I stated before, is an evangelical grace. It goes forward always with the gospel. The offer of repentance is not found under the covenant of works. The gospel offer of repentance goes forth with the offer of peace and reconciliation and pardon. It must be preached. It must be declared. But when this correction goes forward, when these disciples go forward, correcting, reproving, and demanding in the name of God new obedience, now they will not always be welcomed. Because now the tiger will show his stripes. Now that the kingdom of darkness will be shaken. Now the trembling sons of Adam will be required to come forward. Adam, Eve, where are you? Well, we were naked. Well, come on. Those leaves are not going to help you. I've got something better for you, but you have to come to me. I'm coming to you because I know you're naked and because I know you've transgressed. And so they're told here in verse 27, they are to preach boldly, knowing that the sons of Adam have venom under their lips. They have venom in their tongues. They're asps. John the Baptist called them a brood of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath of God to come. That's part of the gospel. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, what you hear whispered, proclaim in the housetops, verse 28, do not fear. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Again, another article that needs to be preached with the gospel. You preach heaven without the contrast of hell, it doesn't have a context. Preach boldly, preach confidently, preach openly, because Jesus speaks through his messengers. You want to see how these same disciples, minus one and plus another one, you see how they triumphed ultimately, is look at what happened when the Holy Spirit descended afterwards, after Jesus' resurrection, Acts 2 and 3. That is a bold proclamation in the face of opposition, knowing very well that their life could be ended very quickly on that day, and yet the disciples joyfully, gladly, confidently, boldly proclaimed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ after Pentecost in Jerusalem. We see here also in verse 28, commandment to gospel preachers. Fear God, not fear man, that's part, but we are to positively fear God. At worst, men can kill the body, but the soul lives on. But God can kill body and soul. And he's the only one that, the one that made the soul and made the body, knows how to dissolve body and soul in the fire of hell. And that we don't need to preach too much on that. He's just mentioning it as a truth that there is a hell. And this threatening, of course, is for real. And so fear men, my friends, as we read already from the gospel, in the same gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, fear men and lose your salt and lose your light. And what will happen is that men will trample you. Just as salt that lost its saltiness is only good for the boots of warriors. The boots of the wicked will just, they'll just march over your head. Fear men, and they will always trample you. Fear God, and he will rise up and be your shield and defender. And he will make you bold as a lion and courageous. Look at all the prophets of old. How did Daniel accomplish the thing? How did Joseph endure that persecution in Egypt? It's by the Lord's strength and by his might. And so we have nothing to fear, my friends. God will always honor and protect you as long as you serve him sincerely. And you give him the reverence to his name and not man, not the creature. That is the heart of idolatry. Flee from it. Repent from your fear of men. In the church, we do what's right. And we leave the consequences to God. And woe to us if we do any different. Woe to us. Third point, our Heavenly Father tenderly cares for his gospel workers. God cares, of course, for sparrows and those things, you know, the ornithologists, bird scientists call them little brown jobs. You know, that's what they are. There are so many little brown birds. A sparrow is one of those little brown birds. They're everywhere. Of course, they have some value. The Lord made these things for his own purposes. But they're comparatively smaller value than humans. And I think here, in the service of God and the gospel, especially in the Old Testament economy, I think the Lord Jesus is making an allusion to the sparrow that is sacrificed at the altar. You have two sparrows. One is sacrificed. It's he is killed and the blood is dropped and the sparrow immediately drops to the ground. The other one's let go. And the choice of which sparrow goes, it just seems to be absolutely one of luck, as we would call it. There doesn't seem to be any wisdom or any choice in it. He just randomly takes one and sacrifices one, the other one he lets go. No, but you know, the Lord is in charge of which one is sacrificed, which one lives. Nothing can befall a sparrow apart from the will of God. And God says, look, I'm your Father. I'm your Heavenly Father. And these commissioned gospel workers are at the very center of his attention. Their hairs are all numbered. Can you imagine loving your dog or even your little hamster and attempting to count the number of hairs on their body because of your concern for their welfare? You know that object so intimately. Well, the Lord knows you that intimately. As a child of God especially, but more especially, those who bear his name in a critical mission to which he has vested his name and authority in the gospel spread. Believe then that you are worth much more than sparrows to God. You must believe this. Otherwise, you will never venture on any mission of any risk. You will always do the safe thing. You will always be applauded by men for your wisdom in worldly things. You will have worldly counsel for your family. You will have worldly counsel. You'll sound like a banker. You'll sound like a financial person. You'll sound like any number of clever marketing people who want to cleverly market the church. But you will not sound like an Elijah. You will not sound like an Apostle Paul. And you will not sound at all like Jesus and his band here, Ragamuffins, going forward and spreading the gospel at risk and with tremendous faith. It's faith that overcomes the world. And the world, my friends, needs overcoming. And so, my friends, if you are a Christian, you can rejoice in the wonderful and powerful and mysterious providence of God. Calvin wrote that if we don't believe that God is absolutely sovereign, then we have zero piety. I mean, this discussion here with people, other Christians, no, the Lord is not sovereign with all things. What Calvin is saying is they haven't become religious yet. They don't know the first tenets of true religion, because we are completely dependent on God, as are the little sparrows. The kindness of God, the mercies of God, the compassions of God. And so when we are doing the work of God and we are anxious, as inevitably every gospel worker is, every minister is, every elder, every Sunday school teacher will have their doubts, will have their fears, especially when witnessing to non-believers outside the church. And what we do is we confess unbelief. We confess that we have not rested in God's fatherly comfort. And until we do, we're not going to be fit for the great work of evangelism. And so therefore, what Jesus tells these friends, these disciples, you are therefore to persevere in this task and in this holy work. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father. Anyone who denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus then promises to uphold, to be, as it were, an advocate there right alongside you as you are presented to the Father both today and in the last day. He is right there next to you. If you will confess him before men, he will confess you before Almighty God. And Almighty God, the Father, always hears the counsel and the express wish of his Son, because his Son always asks according to the will of the Father. This is a tremendous, tremendous promise for advocacy, defense. And the final defense, my friend, is not that you be protected from men. Your final defense is that you be protected from the wrath of God and his curse due to sin. And you are sinners. That's your main concern, that you be protected from the justice of God, which is infinite. But God, the Son, promises to be right there and speak your name because you have upheld his name before all men. Jesus warns, though, that if you deny him, he will deny you by name in front of the Father, who can only be displeased at that pronouncement. So, my friends, the gospel brings wonderful news of free salvation to those who accept Jesus. But the gospel brings dreadful news of condemnation to all who ultimately deny the Lord Jesus. And we must preach both. We must preach both in the church. We must preach both to the other ends of the world. Or if we are not listening to what Jesus whispers in our ear, if we're not listening to the counsel that he already knows the plans of the nations to frustrate them, but if we don't cooperate with them, we will not turn this world upside down for the gospel. We will be trodden underfoot by them. We will lose every respect. We will lose prestige in the world. We will lose our ability to speak to any situation. We will not be able to be heard because our salt has become without flavor. We cannot lose Jesus even when we're trying to bring others to him. And so we must remain faithful. This is the conclusion, then, that gospel preachers must work the harvest until Jesus returns. There'll be plenty of work until he returns. But they must not fear man, but rather they must trust their Heavenly Father, who greatly cares for them, because what is at stake is the salvation of people, of souls, men, women, boys, girls, and the world. And my friends, you must pray for gospel preachers, especially those who are in new fields, foreign countries. I'm sure we have got some missionaries caught up in the great commotion in Afghanistan. We need to remember those people in remote and unreached lands. We must thank God, and we must pray that God would uphold them in their faithfulness and in their courage, that the Lord would give them wisdom as to how to speak in a manner that well represents the Lord of glory. Pray for their protection, especially pray for their patience. The work continues. They must endure, and they must endure faithfully. And this takes faith. But the evidence of the fruit of the gospel is not immediate, so patience is required. So pray for that the Lord will give them persevering grace, that they meet with every financial support, and that they will grow themselves spiritually, even as they water and look to another fresh harvest at the hands of the Lord. And so, my friends, also we need to care for and we need to esteem gospel preachers. The Bible says the ones who teach and preach regularly, they are worthy of double honor. And that is a commandment of the Lord. Why? They face a most daunting task. Everyone who's Christian has the same enemy set. But one who's at the nose cone of preaching the gospel is at the very, very point of the sword of the enemy. The battle there and the combat is hand-to-hand and fierce. I don't mean to go into much detail. So you must fund them and pray for them. Write to them. We get lots of missionary letters, and it looks like a dead letter zone here. Nothing goes back. What's going on? Don't we care for all these people? Do we not believe in the fellowship of the saints, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints? We ought to take up an interest in the people that we send out and write to them and to encourage them. Call them, invite them to morning manna. They can dial in, and you can ask them about how things are going. Take an interest in them. They sorely need friends. They sorely need spiritual support. And of course, if you are a gospel worker, you need to be realistic about how men will receive you. Sometimes you're received as angels. Angels from God. And sometimes you're received as other angels. Angels from hell. That's right. But remember then the sufferings of Jesus. Remember his compassion to lost sinners. That will serve as motivation. Who am I to think that, and who are you to think, that it'll go better for you in this world than it went for the perfect man, the only man that has ever walked uprightly in true dominion, in true knowledge, in true character? If he was a target, and you're a much worse sinner, what makes you think that you'll get by the lashing of those who despise the image of God, both in others and in themselves? The whole gospel must be preached, not just a declaration of the benefits of salvation, which are exceedingly abundant. The benefits of salvation, forgiveness of sins. Not only that, but a breaking of the corruption of sin, a breaking of the tyranny and the dominion. You are under a new government. You no longer work for Pharaoh, who has you work making bricks with no straw. What are you going to use? It's not just. It's not fair. It's not right. Well, I am Pharaoh. I'm his God to you. You do it as I say, or that's the end of your life. That's the wicked overlord that represents Satan in Scripture. He's broken the yoke of that false God. He's broken the back of Pharaoh and has set you free so that you might belong to him. And he is working in his spirit new righteousness in your heart and a desire for good and pure things and a longing for heaven and a heart of love for the things that God loves, especially his word and his people. All these things are tremendous benefits, but they also come with the warnings of the gospel to those who deny the truth of as it is in Christ and his person and work. Remember, my friends, you who are here as Christians, remember your vow of baptism. There you vowed to forsake the world and Satan as your king and ruler. You have vowed to put away sin and to mortify, that is to say, to put to death the deeds of the flesh and the body as much as the grace of God will prevail for you to do so. And he will. He's promised to help you. Remember those vows. But if we forsake those vows, we can only expect not the Lord's help. If we ultimately deny the Lord, he remains faithful, but the way of salvation is set before you. You must repent. And that is a daily task for us. And so, my friends, you need to forsake the world, forsake the flesh, forsake every false way, and live to God in the power of the Holy Spirit that God grants you freely when you believe and rest upon Jesus Christ as he is freely given to his people, as he's proclaimed in the gospel and has just been proclaimed to you today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You, your household, Houston, Texas, America, the world. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is salvation. Let's pray. Lord, you are mighty to save. We pray that we would be mighty to serve you in the strength that the Lord provides, mighty in your grace to believe all your truth and to rejoice in the God of our salvation. Help us to hate all that you hate. Help us to love all that you love, but especially the near presence of God. Strengthen this church. Strengthen each hearer. And Lord, help us to resolve that we are your people by your grace in Christ forever. Through Jesus, we pray it. Amen. Let's have an offering, please.